Billy Graham, a while ago in Canada, was accused of taking the gospel back 50 years. And he replied with a grin, that's a shame, I was hoping to take it back 2,000 years. So I'm speaking this morning about the early church, the biblical pattern, what the Bible actually says about what the early church was like. Because we all think, well, the early church is wonderful, all signs, wonders, miracles, all that sort of stuff. It was more than that. First of all, I think we would like to clarify our understanding of what we understand by church. This is one of David's cartoons. Be honest, Clyde, do you even know what a hexagon is? Do we even know what church is? People have different understandings of what it means. Some see it as a religious club, a business, a building, an organization, even a denomination. But a denomination is what man has named it. Or even the clergy, the church should do something about this, meaning the clergy. But I think it would be best if we went back to where it all started. And Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God. And Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the word church there, the Greek word, is ecclesia. And it means the called out ones. Okay? God has called you, if you're born again, he has called you out. He has not called you out of the world. He has called you out for a purpose. And it should really be translated assembly or congregation. In general usage, it was assembling a specific group of people for a specific purpose. It was often used as a ruling council. And I guess a modern example would be jury duty, which Kate was fortunate enough to escape, nearly escape. You're called out, 12 people are called out to fulfill a purpose in the courts. And by using the word ecclesia, which was a ruling council, Jesus was declaring that in the same way as the Roman ecclesia was used to ensure the policies and decrees of Rome were established, were enacted, Jesus' ecclesia, his called out ones, were called out to ensure the values of heaven were enacted here on earth. Now the word church isn't actually in the Bible. It's a mistranslation, and unfortunately it's got into our language. It comes to the English from the German, and the Greek word which it came from is kyriakon, which actually is an adjective which means the Lord's. It's used twice, the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. And this was adopted by the church in Rome when Constantine got in, because the word ecclesia was too much of the people. He became the head of the church and he wanted to control everything. So it is used because he wanted that authority structure. So he used the word church, which is completely different from ecclesia. Okay? It was never ever used, this word kyriakon. Church was never ever used of the body of believers. So it's a mistranslation. So why is it still used? Well, it's James I's fault, because he was into the divine right of kings and he needed the authority structure. So he and the bishops ordered the translators of the authorized version not to use the word assembly or congregation. Rule 3 says, translate it as church, not as assembly. And when we think of the early church, we can look at it through rose-colored spectacles. As I've said, we think it's all miracles and all that sort of stuff. Was that, but it was more than that. If we look at the New Testament, most of the letters written were to correct problems. It wasn't without its problems. It had its issues. And they were written to correct problems. So what is the biblical understanding of ecclesia? The word itself doesn't give you much idea of what it means. But fortunately, in the scriptures, there are metaphors which help. Okay. The first one of this is the body. Church is described, not the ecclesia is described as a body. One body, we have many members. Paul was into this about, we've all got a function to fulfill. And they're all closely related, and we need all of them for the ecclesia to function. We need to, and rely on each one of us. The second one is the bride. He is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. And as a bride, we should be purifying ourselves. We're here to be purified. Because he is coming back for a bride. We'll meet him in the air, pure, spotless, without wrinkle or any such thing. We're also described as a building. Okay? And we're joined together with Jesus as the foundation to be the temple where God will dwell on earth. We are living stones. And God wants to dwell collectively. It's not just in each one of us, but collectively, we are the temple. There are three more. One is the family. We are all children of God. And in the last 50 years or more, the enemy has continually attacked the structure of the family. And so there are many people in this world who have no idea what families should be like. And so we are to be an example of what family life is like. With us all playing a part, with us all helping one another, a normally functioning family works together with each member contributing. We're described as a flock as well. And we all know what sheep are like. We need someone to look after us. We're like sheep, we've gone astray. We're also described as a fellowship. Now, Alan gave a talk on this many years ago, I remember. This is a Greek word, koinonia. Now, the word fellowship has become overused, I think. We don't have fellowship with our work colleagues or the people who are supporting the same football team. Koinonia is a Christian thing, all right? And it's much more than just getting together on a Sunday. Just sitting here is not necessarily fellowship. Fellowship, overuse has weakened it. The essential use of koinonia is participation. We are joined in Jesus. I want you to think of Siamese twins. That is a word, koinonia has been used to describe Siamese twins. That's how close we are to be. Okay? All of these terms point to a group of people totally committed to one another. We're totally committed to one another. The phrase one another is used over 50 times in the scriptures, in the letters to the believers. So back to the early church, what was it like? Okay, now we know what a church is and all the rest. I think that may be helpful to some. Who were the early church? All the believers had. They had all repented. They had all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had all been baptized and they'd all received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every single one of them. And if they hadn't, the apostles went and made sure that they had. Okay, so they were totally committed. They were all genuine believers going on with the Lord. First thing we have to understand that this was not a new religion. Christianity is not a new religion. It was the fulfillment of Judaism. The early church was totally Jewish. The early church was totally Jewish. It was 5 years before Cornelius got saved as the first Gentile. All the early converts were Jewish. But over the intervening centuries, the church has lost touch with its Jewish roots. And I believe we've lost a lot by not doing church the way the Jews did. Do you think we might have something to learn from them? Let's see. What did they do? They continued steadfastly to devote themselves to teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Breaking of bread, we use it as communion here, Lord's Supper. Breaking of bread just means having a meal together, like we're going to do downstairs afterwards, okay? So this is what they did day by day. This was a regular thing, and they continued steadfastly. Okay, that was their primary purpose. It wasn't necessarily their work, although they'd done that. The focus of the early church was Bible study, prayer, fellowship, koinonia, and shared meals. They were totally committed. They met at the temple, but they also met at other people in Jerusalem. But don't forget, 3,000 were saved from all over and they've gone elsewhere, and not everyone could worship in the temple. They worshipped in each other's homes. As I said, they were all Jewish, but just because they were Jewish didn't mean that they suddenly changed all what they used to be doing. They didn't stop being Jewish, and they didn't stop following Jewish practices. They continued to meet in synagogues on a Saturday, and the synagogue service became the pattern for the early church. James 2, says, if you're, again, there's all these funny translations they have. The word assembly is actually synagogue. So if a man comes into your synagogue, wearing poor, a poor man also comes in. They were meeting in synagogues. As Jews, they would have continued to keep the Sabbath day. That was their culture. It was what God asked them to do. And I think it's quite interesting that all the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, is the one that most of the church keeps very happy to ignore. It's not one of the Mosaic laws, it's one of the Ten Commandments that we're ignoring it. There was no convincing, I can't find any convincing evidence that the early church met on a Sunday. Sunday worship was imposed by Constantine in the 300s. When the Gentiles started to come into the church, synagogue was the obvious place to meet. There was no Amazon or Christian bookshop to get the scriptures. The Torah scrolls were all kept in the synagogues. So that's where the Gentiles would learn their scriptures. Not only did they keep the Sabbath, but they kept the other biblical feasts as well. Biblical calendar is still there. The biblical feasts are called the Feasts of the Lord. They're not specifically Jewish. These are the Feasts of the Lord. And they were appointed by God. Not only were they significant historical events for the Jews, they were prophetic significance as well. And Paul kept the feasts and also encouraged the church to keep the feasts. Paul wanted to get to Pentecost from Ephesus. And he said to the Corinthian church, let's keep the feast. Okay, this was Passover, I think. And the DNA and the origin and the DNA of the church is Jewish. Do we think it is honouring to replace his feasts with pagan festivals? Passover is replaced by worshipping Ishtar, the goddess of power, sex, and war. The origin of the church and the DNA of the church is Jewish, and we have been grafted in to the root of biblical Judaism. The church has been grafted in to Judaism. It is never, ever meant to be separate. The letter to the Romans, chapters 9, 10, 11, are the highlight of Romans. They were written because when Claudius kicked the Jews out of Jerusalem, the church for 13 years was entirely Gentile. And so when the Jews came back in under Nero, they were sort of sidelined. Kicked out of Rome, yes. When the Jews came back in, they were sort of sidelined. And Paul was pointing out, look, you're all one. You're all one. And he points out that the Jews have the oracles of God. I understand there are cultural differences, and we're not expected to meet for three times a year in Jerusalem for the harvest feast. It'd be great, it'd be good, but no, we're not expected to do that. However, most of our Jewish heritage has been removed or replaced by pagan or man-made practices. This started gradually, but it came into fulfillment with Constantine in the early 3rd century. And he accepted Christianity, whether he became a Christian or not, debatable. It was then that what I will call the imperial or the authoritarian model of church and laity was established. Okay? It was also when persecution for the church finished, and persecution of the Jews then started. And with few exceptions, the church in the West has been institutionally anti-Semitic, despite its origins. And as you might expect, with Constantine getting in charge, he declared himself head of the church, because he was the emperor after all, and the emperor's head of everything. This has led to practices which aren't biblical. God's central focus in the New Testament is on you. It is on the ecclesia. It's on the congregation where the focus is. The body. There was never, ever meant to be any distinction between clergy and laity. It's the body. Everybody is the focus. When he ascended on high, he gave, that captives. He gave these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The equipping of the saints. Now, it's important to recognize, this is where some of these have been misused, these are gifts. These are not positions of authority within the church. These are gifts God gave to the church. Some of you will be apostles, maybe. Some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Now, some of these gifts may be on elders, many will be on the congregation. It doesn't really matter. They're gifts, all right? And there are other gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, which we've been looking at. These are given, again, for the common good. It's for you guys, okay? And if you're not with one of those, I'm sure you'll find yourself somewhere there. These are gifts that God has given to build up his body. I can put that back up at the end if you want, so that you can look through and say, oh, I can do that, I can do that, I can do that. Get on with it. You see, the focus is on the church. The ministry is not the responsibility of the elders or the clergy. It's your responsibility. The ministry is your responsibility. Stop looking to them to do all the work. Here we are, this couple of scriptures. If any is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual, restore them. Okay? If you see a problem, don't have to go to the others. You can confront them. And despite the Reformation in the 16th century, the church is still living with the legacy of the imperial model of the Roman Catholic Church, that of clergy and laity. And this has given a very, very skewed understanding of what leadership in the church is and should be. Now, the Greek word for elders is presbyteros, and that's an adjective, okay? It doesn't tell you any good to do, it just means older. All right? Sorry, it doesn't mean older. It's plural. It's masculine. So I'm sorry, ladies, eldership is not feminine. There are, the word is still used in another letter, and it's in this female form there, but it's not. Its elders are masculine. It means someone who's older. In fact, it's the comparative, you know, old, older, oldest. Older is the comparative of buteros, which was somebody who walked in front of cattle. That may be what it feels like sometimes, I guess. There are other words which are used interchangeably. There's one there called episkopos, which is where we get bishop from. And that is an overseer, someone who sees over, someone who looks over. He's supposed to be above reproach, husband of one wife, not drunkards, all these sorts of things. They're all there, all the characteristics. And it says if they're able to teach, it doesn't mean necessarily they have the gift of teaching. Okay? They must be able to correct. They have to have a firm grasp of the scriptures. They must hold firmly to the trustworthy word that's taught. Okay, yes, it is very small. Episcopos, an overseer, must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. That's 1 Timothy 3:2-4. And Titus 1 verse 9 says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word is taught so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine to rebuke those who contradict it. And this is what elders should be able to do, okay? And there's one more here. There's another word called the poimeno, which is to act as a shepherd, all right? I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God. Okay? As among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. 1 Peter 5. For elders to take on the job of shepherding doesn't mean, now see, this is where confusing comes. The word shepherd is the Greek translation of poimeno. The Latin translation of that is pastor. In the same way as we have the raptors of the church, what's it called again? Anyway, that's Latin as well. And the to shepherd the flock doesn't necessarily mean to have the gift of shepherding that we saw. Okay? That is your job to help them. Now, shepherds, when we see, look on the television, we see one man and his dog. That's not what shepherds in the Middle East were like. Shepherds in the Middle East did not drive the sheep. The sheep followed them. All right? They knew their voice. The shepherd knew the voice and followed the shepherd. You see, if two flocks get mixed up in this country, you're in trouble. You have to go and try and sort out the red ones and the blue ones or whatever. I just don't know about that. In the Middle East, if they come together, they'll sit down and have a chat together, and then the shepherds will go and go their own way, and the sheep goes, oh, much easier, much easier. Ezekiel 34 gives a list of what the elder, what shepherding is. You have to strengthen the weak, heal the sick, bind up the injured, bring back the stray, and seek out the lost. Some task, and I don't think five guys can do that on their own. They need your help. We're a body, all right? This pattern was replaced in the 3rd century by man-made systems. And as you can imagine, this led to very non-biblical practices, one of which is the legacy of the clergy and the laity. When Constantine the Clare was at head of the church, this authoritarian system passed down to the Anglican system and then on into many of the other denominations. They ignored Jesus' teaching. He said that those who are considered rulers lorded over them. But that's not what you're to do. Whoever must be great must be their servants. Elders are servants to the congregation, and you are servants to each other and to them. Servanthood is all encompassing. Okay. This perpetuation of clergy and laity was justified by certain scriptures which they misapplied. This is a classic one, Hebrews 13:17, which says, obey those who rule over you, and there's the Greek words in there for you to try and pronounce as you want. Okay, and this again goes back to James the First, and he wanted to perpetuate this hierarchy where the church leaders were the ones in charge, and you had to do what you were told. Okay. The word pytho, according to Vine's New Testament dictionary of expository words, means obedience is not by submission to authority, but by resulting from persuasion. The word is to be persuaded. When it says obey, it means be persuaded. And the word rule over, hegemony, which means actually means those who lead in the sense of going ahead of you. Right? As a shepherd would lead the flock. That's what. And so the correct translation would be persuaded by those who guide you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. That is one heck of a responsibility. So we should pray for them. Now, the legacy of this non-biblical top-down approach is disillusioned ministers and vicars who cannot get the support of the flock, and church members who resent being told what to do. And that's a result of this, and it's never meant to be like that. The early church, it was not the elders who made the decisions, it was the church. The church made the decisions. Acts 3, Acts 6, this was when the Greek-speaking women were upset that they didn't get enough food. They sent to the elders and they said, brothers, you pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. We'll appoint them. And what it said pleased the whole gathering. So it was the church's responsibility to choose these people and get it sorted out. Acts 15 was when Paul came to to Rome, to the council in Rome, because the Jews were saying they had to be circumcised. They discussed it, and it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. The church is always the focus. The benefit of this system is that all are on board with the decisions. If everyone's making the decision, then everybody gets on board with the decisions. Okay? And this is also happens with discipline within the church. This is Matthew 18. Brother's sinning, somebody's living in sin. You go to them individually and say, look, you shouldn't be doing that. And I say, no, that's okay, I'll carry on. I say, no, you don't. You take two or three others. And if you don't listen to them, tell it to the church. And then let the church decide to let them be like a Gentile or whatever. Another of the legacies, I'm nearing the end, I didn't quite make the time, is wearing down and discouragement of the leaders. As Trevor Hill once said, who ministers to the minister? Who ministers to the minister? The elders are part of the church, they are not over the church. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They are among the church, not over it. The elders are part of the congregation, and they will have the same worries and concerns that everyone else has. You know, whether it's finance, children, whatever it happens to be, we all have issues. They'll have exactly the same, plus they've got the responsibility of overseeing the flock. That's why we need our prayers. And part of our responsibility is to minister to the elders as well as to each other. Okay? I mean, there's all sorts of ways, practical things. We can have a list of DIY stuff that everybody's got, and you can make a list of, oh, I need to have an electric planer, I can do that. We're working out, and sometimes Peter would pick up Robert from, and things. So it's in some places it's working, it's starting. But we need more of that. We need more encouragement to one another. The ministry of the church is to help and encourage everyone. We have to build up the body. And the minister and the elders are not a unique group or a special group in that regard. They need our ministry and our gifts. And finally, the major feature of the early church, which we seldom see today, I mean, we don't see much of that, but what we seldom see is the fear of the Lord. If it's possible, we are too focused on the grace and love of God and pay lip service to repentance. God wants a church that is spotless. Okay? Can you imagine coming in here and somebody had been telling lies and they dropped down dead? Like Ananias and Sapphira. What effect do you think that would have? God, even the slightest sin, if it wasn't for Jesus, would deserve our death. That's only because of Jesus, and it hasn't changed God's view of sin one iota. The universal feature of any revival, however small, is repentance. Christians fall on their knees, seeking forgiveness, but outsiders walking past often experience the same thing. We need the fear of the Lord back in the church. Even as I say, if we put all these other structures in place and worship like the early church, unless the fear of the Lord there, I don't think anything will happen until persecution. The church is being marginalized, and I believe persecution is coming. The early church was persecuted. That drove them together. We're going to need each other, folks. We're going to need each other. God often asks us to take the first step before he moves. So let's not put any barriers in place in terms of pagan practices to stop that happening. Good night.